after church. See, I've got myself a couple of notes that I want to make note of tonight. By the way, also, I said this last night, but thank all of you for your support this week, for not for me, but for the revival services and for this church. When you come with your presence, you show that you support the church and that you support the Lord's work here. And as a pastor, I know that that Earl appreciates very much your presence as well. As I said last night, many times over the years, by Tuesday or Wednesday, a church can be really sucking wind just trying to get people to come. And it's sort of embarrassing if you're the pastor to have a speaker come and the services not be supported. So you have done well, and I commend you for that. And thank you also for making me and last night my wife Laura so welcome. It certainly did not take us long at all to feel open here, be opened into your arms and your fellowship, and we do appreciate that very, very much. Also, I see we have some children up here, a handsome little boy and two pretty little girls, and I think we have a little girl back there in the back that's just as precious as well. And I want you to know that I'm really glad that you're here tonight. Did you know that children are Jesus's favorite people? Did you know that? I want to tell you a story about that then before we start, because I think this is really, really important. You know, my favorite people are children. You know that? We have one of my daughters. Her name is Stephanie. She's 24. She has a friend who's spending the week with us. She's 25, and she has a little baby that is about a year and a half old, and she's really, really cute. And my wife and I, we're just tickled to death to have her there because we don't have any grandchildren yet or anything. So we're just tickled to have her there. And finally, after about 2 days, she let me hold her, you know, because it kind of takes used to getting used to strangers. But I want to tell you a story to show you just how precious you are and how come Jesus loves you guys more than he loves adults. So this is a true story from the Bible. One day, Jesus was sitting around talking to some adults, and he was talking about really important stuff. I mean, you know, when adults get together sometimes and they talk about things you don't understand, you know? And sometimes, do they ever spell? Your mom and dad ever spell? Like, if they don't want you to know what they're talking about, they ever spell in front of you? My parents used to do that. They would spell if they didn't know what we were talking about. Well, Jesus was talking to some adults about really important stuff that the children didn't understand. Well, after a little while, a couple of the children kind of came through the crowd, and they tried to get close to Jesus. Well, the adults didn't like that very much because they were talking about important stuff. And these little kids came up and tried to get in there, you know. Well, let me tell you what happened. Jesus just stopped talking. And he looked at the adults, and he says, "Y'all go someplace for a while. I want to see these kids. I want to see the kids." So he said to the adults, "Go on. Get out of here. I want to talk to the children." And Jesus took the kids around, and he put one on one knee and one on the other knee and stood a couple of them here. And he talked to them and told them stories about how much he loved them and how much God loved them and everything. And, you know, that's one of my very favorite stories in the whole Bible. So I want you to know that I think of all the people that Jesus loves, he loves guys like you the best. You know, and you know what? In our church, I like guys like you the best too. So thanks for coming tonight. Thanks a bunch. I really do appreciate it. Remember, Jesus loves you lots. And finally, I said that I was going to say some nice things about Earl tonight. I have spent much time in prayer and meditation, racking my brain, thinking of something nice that I could say. Get the watch out. No, seriously, I want to tell you a little bit about my relationship with Earl and Connie. When we went to Lawrenceville in 88, Earl and Connie weren't married yet. Connie and her two daughters were going to the Episcopal Church, St. Andrew's, I believe it was. They're on the corner. Pardon? Oh, and your son. Okay, John. I thought he was away from home at the time. But anyway, Connie and her two daughters and son were going to St. Andrew's Episcopal Church there in Lawrenceville. Earl was living in Lawrenceville, but his mother was still living in Emporia, and he was going to Emporia to worship with her in there in Emporia. And but from time to time, I don't know, maybe he was running late for church or something like that, but he would come to our church. Not very often, because he was, again, supporting his mom and his church in Emporia, but from time to time he would come, and we had an opportunity just to chat. And, you know, I was really impressed with Earl because, well, we were a lot alike. And so, you know, I mean, I like me, okay, and so if we're a lot alike, then that means I like Earl, okay. You know? But we agreed on a lot of stuff. We really did. We agreed on a lot of things. And we would talk about stuff, and we'd stand around, and you know, I remember thinking to myself, you know, I really wish this guy would come to church here. And I don't know if I ever actually mentioned it to you, dropped hints or anything, but I do remember after our conversations, I would think, golly, you know, we could really use Earl here at our church. Well, you know, after I don't know, we were there 7 years, I guess maybe about 3 years before we left, something like that. Anyway, Earl and Connie got married, and so they needed to find a common church, and so they began to come to Lawrenceville Baptist together. And so I was certainly tickled to that. By that time, Connie's oldest son, I think, had graduated and gone off, but Hunter and Barrett, her daughters, were coming to church, and we just had a great time. The two girls added a lot to the youth group, and Connie got really involved with the other youth parents, involved with the youth group and that sort of thing. And Earl, as you might imagine, didn't take long before he became involved too. He saw the things that we were doing incorrectly and decided that he needed to fix it. And but one of the needs that Earl saw was that we had a number of adults in the church, primarily in their 40s, I'd say maybe half a dozen of them, that were single adults, either divorced or never married, or widowed or widowed. Anyway, Earl saw a need for a single adults class, and so he just asked if he could start one, and we didn't have any available classrooms, so we put him in the church office and just brought in some chairs, and he saw a need and took that upon himself. And I want you to know that. The thing that impressed me about that was not that Earl agreed with me on something, but that he saw a need and addressed the need. And that to me is what discipleship's all about. Seeing something that needs to happen and then giving yourself to whatever it is that has to happen. And it wasn't long, I think, probably, you know, the next year, maybe year and a half, however long it had been. But anyway, Earl became a deacon in the church and served admirably there. And it was shortly after that that I was forced out. I mean, that I left Lawrenceville. Were you chairman when we left? I don't remember. Okay. Earl had worked his way very rapidly up the ladder, and anyway, but seriously, he was chairman of the deacons and did an outstanding job while he was chairman during our last, I guess, year there. And then I understand after we left, had served as chairman a couple of other times anyway over the years until you called him here. So I want you to know that Earl is very capable. He is a very capable man, both in his profession as well as in his ministry. And you are indeed blessed to have him. And we really haven't spent a lot of time together except for Sunday afternoon. I've only seen Earl twice in the 15 years that we have been gone. Both times were at Lynchburg General Hospital. Once was when, Connie's father or somebody was in the uncle was in the hospital there. I happened to be going in to visit one of our church members, and they were there going in to visit her uncle, and we ran into each other in the parking lot. And then the other time was when Earl died and was in the hospital. I'm sure you told them that story. Okay, well, anyway, Earl was dead, so we decided to go visit him in the hospital. And immediately upon our arrival, bam, he woke up. It was a miracle, you know, just be healed. And he, you know, but amen. But no, we got a phone call from someone. I don't know if it was from somebody here in Lawrenceville or what, but we got a phone call, and Laura and I went up there and saw Earl and Connie, and I think by then he had his surgery and had recovered, but we were so glad to see that. And so even though Laura and I really have only seen Earl and Connie really twice in the last 15 years, except for this week, we still consider one another friends. I think Laura and Connie talked last night about getting together because Hunter lives very close to where we do. And so I think Laura and Connie are going to get to renew their friendship. And but Sunday afternoon, we were able to spend a few hours together at their home. And I've always been impressed with Earl's ability, both as an attorney and as a layman. But had really not gotten to see him in action, so to speak, as a pastor. But some of the things that he said to me in that private setting showed me a man who has taken this calling and his call to you here very much to heart. Earl said some things, just the way he formed some phrases, some of the words he used to express himself, showed me a man who has grown into the role as pastor, someone who has grown into the calling as pastor. And I appreciate so much you giving him the opportunity, even at his advanced age, to come on board and pastor you. You made a wise decision. I believe you obeyed the call of God. And I know Connie has said that, years ago, if you would have said, Connie, one of these days you're going to be a preacher's wife, she'd go, what? but they both, one of the things, when you're called to a church, or you're the pastor, you better have a wife that's called too, or things won't work out very well. I've known some pastors whose careers have been torpedoed by a wife that was not called to ministry. And certainly, Connie is certainly a wonderful helpmate as well in this ministry partnership. So anyway, I just wanted to share those things with you because these guys are really dear friends of ours. And you have done well listening to God's call in bringing them here to minister with you. Well, having said those things, tonight as we begin our final sermon, I want to just in a matter of seconds sort of remind you of where we have been in our look at discipleship. On Sunday morning, we saw very simply that Jesus calls you and I to follow him. It's a very simple call. And we've seen over the last few nights, often that's the only thing he said was simply, follow me. At that particular point, the ball was in those men's court, so to speak. They had a choice. They could either respond yes or respond no. And we see, though, that these gentlemen responded yes. Or, to put it in more spiritual terms, Jesus called them and they said, we believe. We believe in you. We have faith in you. And then the third thing they did was once they said, we believe, then they decided to follow. They decided to leave where they were and follow Jesus wherever it was that he went. So step one is, I believe. Step one is, Jesus calls. Step two is, I believe. Step three is, I'm willing to follow you wherever you go. Step four, we saw last night, is part of what it means to follow Jesus is to invite others to come to Jesus, to reach out to those that need to hear. Tonight, I want us to look at the... It's not the last stage, but since this is the last night of revival, I'll say it's the last stage. Tonight, I want us to look at our work for Jesus. We've talked the last few nights about speaking, or last night particularly, about speaking, about witnessing and sharing your faith. Tonight, I want to look a little bit more at the work that we do for Jesus, the rolling up our sleeves part. And as we've done the last couple of nights, I simply want to walk through the Gospels with you and share with you what is next in the story of the disciples and Jesus. So, I'm sure you've already turned to Matthew because you knew that's where we were going to start. Matthew chapter 9. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, I want to read verses 35 through 38 to you. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now let me just stop there and just say, first of all, or ask, first of all, have you ever felt harassed and helpless? Yes, yes. And in any number of different ways, we have all felt harassed or helpless. I want you to see here that when you feel that way, Jesus sees you and has compassion on you. He had compassion on those who were harassed and helpless. So that's good to know, verse 36. Then he said to his disciples in verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, Jesus was, I think, in this instance anyway, a master of the subtle hint. You'll see here that in all likelihood, Jesus was speaking to simply his disciples because what he said here about going out and working and harvesting, he would not have said to the crowds that were following him because they weren't ready to hear it yet. They didn't believe yet. They didn't understand yet. They hadn't spent appropriate amount of time yet with Jesus to hear and to believe and to understand and know what they were supposed to say. So it makes sense to me that these words that Jesus said were specifically directed to his disciples, and indeed in verse 37 it says he said this to his disciples. So this is just to you guys, okay? It's not to the masses, it's to you guys. It's to the disciples. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You know what I think he's saying there? You go. Because there's nobody else around. You see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the workers are few because the believers are few. Jesus is still beginning his ministry. And I think what he's saying here is, I want you guys to pray that God is going to find someone to go out and do my work, knowing that if they pray that prayer, God will say back to them, "Hey, right now, there's only 12 of you. Guess what? You're it. You're elected." I think Jesus was saying to them, pray, and when you pray, you're going to find out that you're the ones that are supposed to go out into that field of harvest. That's what disciples do. Disciples go out into the field of harvest. So, if that's what disciples do, if disciples go out into the field of harvest, what comes next? Well, let's look over in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. So again, here are the 12 disciples. Designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out. This is what he wanted them to do: to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now some of us are going to have a little problem right here. Jesus appointed his disciples to do two things: preach and drive out demons. Now, I'm going to let y'all off the hook here a little bit. Not everybody's called to preach, just pure and simple. And you may not be called to preach. And if you're not called to preach, you're going, "Great, okay, I don't have to do that." Okay, I understand that. Unfortunately, or I shouldn't say unfortunately, but, you know, Earl and I can't get off the hook there because we are called to preach. So that's what we're called to do. And the other part that Jesus told his disciples to do was to cast out demons. Let me tell you something. I'm like you. I'm not going anywhere near any demons. You know, I saw the movie The Exorcist in 1970 or whenever it was. I'm not going by any demons. Let me just tell you right now. So, we can all get off the hook there and go, hey, great, you know, he didn't call me to preach, and I'm not going anywhere near no demons, so I'm off the hook. That means I don't have to do what Jesus wanted me to do. Not so fast, my friend. We need to move on. We need to move on. Maybe you're not called to preach, and maybe you, like me, are not called to throw holy water on demons. So, let's see if we really are off the hook. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12, here we go again, these are the disciples. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons. Oh, man. And to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Well, that gives us a little bit more variety. We don't have the preaching. We do have the preaching thing, excuse me. We have the preaching thing, so Earl and I are still on the hook, although you may not be. We got the demon thing. I'm just going to kind of ignore that, because I'm not doing it, at least until he calls me to, and so far he hasn't. Praise the Lord. Cure diseases, though, and to heal the sick. Well, now, you know, maybe we've got some people that can do that. We have people that are in the medical profession, and we have people who have given their careers up, maybe lucrative careers here in the United States, and they've gone to the foreign mission field, and they're working with people. We have people over in one of the Virginia Baptist ministries is a dental clinic over in Bland County. You may have read about in the Herald where dentists come in and do free dental work. So maybe there are some people that God has called to heal the sick and to cure diseases. But, you know, overall, in this room tonight, you got two people I know that have been called to preach. You got one that I know has been not called to go cast out demons. And then, you know, I don't know about the rest of you healing, but, you know, basically all of us are still kind of off the hook. So I'm feeling pretty good about now. You know, I'm not called to preach, not called to cast out demons. I'm not a doctor, so, you know, golly, you know what that means? That means that I've wasted my time preaching this whole week to you guys because you don't have to do anything. Isn't that cool? You can go home and say, well, you know, we had this whole revival and guess what? I don't have to do anything. Except for we still have John. Man, if there were only three Gospels, you know, but there's four. There's four. Leave it to God not to, you know, always have one final chapter to write. You ever heard that gospel song, I've read the back of the book and we win? By the Neelands, I like that. John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Yeah, it's a long one, so there's a lot here. John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Oh, by the way, while you're looking that up, I jotted down this afternoon that I happened to think of that I wanted to tell you about casting out demons. I'm very serious about this part. When Laura and I were in Israel early last year, there's a road that goes around the Sea of Galilee, and on the eastern shore that's just a stone's throw from the Jordanian border, actually, but on the eastern shore there's a part of the eastern of the coast that kind of comes up from the Sea of Galilee here. There's a part that kind of goes up at an angle like this, kind of up a hill, and then it kind of plateaus out. And there are actually caves that you can see that are in the side of that of that plateau there, or that the side of that mountain. And that is where, according to those that have been there and historical evidence and all that kind of stuff, where the Gerasene demoniac lived. As a matter of fact, there's a small little chapel that was built there like 1,500 years ago, a very small little chapel that denotes the cave where the Gerasene demoniac lived. And there people were buried in caves back in those days. So that really was a burial ground. Remember the Gerasene demoniac, you know, was in the cemetery? Well, when you see a place with a lot of caves, that probably means that it was a cemetery. And so the feeling very strongly is that the Gerasene demoniac very likely lived in one of those caves. And you know, we were driving by in the bus, and our tour guide was telling us that, and I was thinking, yeah, but the Bible says that when Jesus cast the demons from the Gerasene demoniac into the pigs, they ran off a cliff and they drowned. But the problem is, that's not the way the lay of the land is, because you come down, it's gradual, then you cross the road, and there is a flat place, probably about, I'd say, 50 yards wide, before you get to the Sea of Galilee. By the way, you know what's located in that flat place? The ruins of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. But you look at that and you think, there's no way they could have run off that cliff and drowned, because they still got about 50 yards to go before they hit the water. But if you drive just a little bit further down, just maybe 100 yards further down south, all of a sudden this turns into this. And it comes right down. There's a road right here, and it hugs the cliff and the coast. And you look at that and you think, Gerasene demoniac here, pigs here, cast out demons on the plateau, the pigs run right off the cliff into the water. Let me tell you something. When you read the Bible, you can believe that it's true. You can believe what it says is true. There has never been any archaeological discovery ever that has contradicted anything in the Bible. That doesn't mean that we've proven everything that's in the Bible, but what it does mean is that everything that we have found supports it. From geographical evidence to archaeological evidence as well. And I just want to tell you that story because I think it's important for us to understand that when you read these stories, you're reading about a real place with real people where real stuff really did happen. Anyway, so let's move on to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, okay, listen now. Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I want to submit to you today that even if you have not been called to preach or cast out demons or heal the sick, or even if you have not been called to go into the bar at Ruby Tuesdays and invite somebody to church, even if you have a phobia of talking to people about Jesus, let's just say that you just flat out can't. You get lockjaw, okay? You are still not off the hook in serving Jesus as a disciple. Because what we have here is a perfect example of Jesus telling his disciples to do grunt work. In other words, pick up the garbage. Of course, it wasn't garbage. I'm sure they took the baskets of bread and probably fed it to other people that needed it. But it's the same idea. It's sort of like, you know, after you have a fellowship meal and you have covered dishes that not all the food was eaten out of, and you wrap it up and you take it home, you know, and you finish it up or whatever, or you put together other plates and you take it to the shut-ins. Anybody can do that. And I think that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do here. Not everybody's called to do the big flashy stuff, but everybody can do grunt work. The churches that we've been at, you know, we've had work days, and sometimes maybe an electrical job needs to be done, or a plumbing job needs to be done, or something needs to be fixed with carpentry work. I can't do any of those things. So I always end up having to trim the bushes or dig a hole or sweep out the basement, you know, something like that. Well, I can wield a pretty mean rake. I can dig a hole. I can't measure, I can't do this angle work and that kind of stuff in the corners, and I can't run a drill and I can't hammer a nail or anything like that. But I can do grunt work, and there's nobody that can't. What does grunt work mean? Well, I've seen people do grunt work. The lady who, her role in church is to fix a casserole when people are sick. You know, the little old lady that can hardly make it out, but she fixes the casserole, she gets in a car, she drives to the people's house, barely being able to see over the steering wheel, and she gets out and she walks up and she delivers a casserole to somebody that needs to eat. Hey, that's discipleship. That's discipleship. When we were at our first church, I had a detached retina in my eye. And while I was, after I'd gotten home from the hospital and I was recovering from that surgery, and it was like May, June, grass was growing really fast. About the second day I was home, I heard a lawnmower out in the yard. And one of the church members had come over and he was mowing the yard. And they mowed it for me for about 2 months. I didn't ask anybody to do it, they just showed up. Well, you know, hey, most people can push a lawnmower or ride, as the case may be. That's discipleship. We had a church one time where we had a missions conference. And each church in the association, we used to call them World Missions Conferences. I don't know if they still have those anymore or not. I haven't been involved with one in a long time. But we used to call them World Missions Conferences 25, 30 years ago. And each church was supposed to host a missionary for half the week. And church was about this size, had about the same size attendance. And so we were trying to figure out who was going to host the missionary. And we had plenty of people that could have done it. You know, one of those things, you know, well, you know, anybody can do it, but nobody does. So we sat and we thought, I was thinking, for crying out loud, one of y'all volunteered to host this missionary. And then all of a sudden, from about two-thirds of the way back, this lady, who was about this tall, literally, because she had severe osteoporosis, she had a huge hump in her back. And literally, when she walked, was looking at her feet. In order to see where she was going, she literally had to hold her head up to see what was out there in front of her. She lived by herself. She said, I'll take him. And you know, I was so thankful, but at the same time, I was so angry at more able-bodied people that could have but didn't. But that's discipleship. She was probably the least able, but she's the one that did it. That's discipleship. And it goes on and on and on. Story after story after story. Jesus said to the disciples, go pick up the leftovers. That's not a real glamorous job, folks. But it's the kind of job anybody can do. Even I can do that stuff. And, you know, except for preaching, I really can't do much. And some people would say, I don't do that very well either. So, you know, I can at least pick up the garbage. I think anybody can pick up the garbage. And, you know, there really should not be any job for Jesus that is considered beneath us. There is no job when you're doing it for Jesus that's small or insignificant. One of my favorite books is a book called Crime and Punishment. It was written by Fyodor Dostoevsky, who was a Russian novelist back in the 19th century. Dostoevsky was a Christian, and at one point in the novel, he has two characters talking, and unfortunately, they're both Russian, which is really hard to say, but the main character I want to talk to you about for a second is the guy's last name was Lebeznyovnikov. Let's just go with that, Lebeznyovnikov. And he and another fellow were talking about serving Jesus. And one guy said, I want to serve in the Greek Orthodox Church in Moscow. I want to serve there where the patriarch is. I want to do something great for my Lord. And Lebeznyovnikov says, and I quote, I should be the first to be ready to clean out any cesspool you like. And it's not a question of self-sacrifice. It's simply work. Honorable, useful work. As good as any other. Everything which is of use to mankind is honorable. And I would add to that, every work which is of use to God is honorable. And every work which is useful to God is the work of discipleship. Friends, tonight is the last evening of our revival services. As I said on Sunday morning when I first came, whether revival actually takes place or not will unfold as the days unfold before you. Thank you for allowing me to be here, and I would hope maybe someday, somewhere along the line, when this church is flourishing and your new wing is built and people are coming in, maybe you would say, yeah, you remember that guy that came in and was really short and skinny with the bald head that made fun of Earl? You know, he helped me just a little bit. I'd like to think that was the case. If there is some sort of decision you need to make tonight in terms of any aspect of your discipleship or your relationship with Jesus, tonight's the last night of services. We're not going to sing all 100 verses of Just As I Am or anything like that, and I'm not going to extend the invitation, but since it's the last night, if you've been hesitating, now you can wait till Sunday, that's okay. You can wait till next week, that's okay. But you know, the moment may have passed. So if the moment's right, and God is speaking to you, why don't you make that decision tonight? Come up and shake your wonderful pastor's hand and tell him what's on your heart.